If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament after the book of Romans and before the book of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our final sermon in a series on 1 Corinthians. Now, you might expect that since we did 11 to 14 last Sunday, that we'd read chapters 15 to 16. We won't be doing that today. Instead, we'll be looking at the letter as a whole and focusing on select verses throughout, including some parts of chapter 15 and 16. So my goal this morning is to preach expositionally on what I believe is the main theme of the entire letter. Now, I need to give you a longer introduction to help you see this main theme, and so I'll be giving a long introduction, and then we'll dive deeper into the letter itself. And as we start looking at this letter, I want to give you a story about a study that was done among students, a study on the self-perception of students in different cultures. This study chose students from a select number of countries to study their competence and their confidence. So they gave students standardized tests to rate their academic competence, and then they asked the students to rate themselves to see how well they thought they did, their confidence. So they took those two ratings side by side, their competence and their confidence, and they studied how people from different cultures perceive themselves. Guess where Japanese students rated in terms of competence? The highest. Guess where Japanese students rated themselves in terms of their confidence? The lowest. Guess where American students rated in terms of confidence? The lowest. Guess where American students rated themselves in terms of confidence? No surprise here. The highest. Isn't that interesting? The disconnect in self-perception. You can be really good at something and think you're the worst. Or you can be really bad at something and think you're the best. How would you rate yourself spiritually? What is your spiritual self-perception? If we were to observe you as a church closely this morning or follow you around throughout the week, how would this church rate your spiritual competence? How would you rate yourself? How well do you think you're doing spiritually? And would you rate your level of spiritual confidence? Would that rating that you give yourself, would it match the competence that we observed? The Apostle Paul did this kind of study with the church he planted in Corinth. It had been about 4 years since he planted the church, and the report and letter he received concerned him greatly. Disunity, sexual immorality, idolatry, chaotic church worship. Paul addressed each of these problems, as we've seen in our series on 1 Corinthians so far. So he corrected their misunderstanding and misapplication of the gospel and showed how the gospel applied to church unity, sexual purity, freedom of conscience, and worship. Paul was concerned with their spiritual competence, but he was also concerned with their spiritual confidence. In one sense, the spiritual competence of the church was very low, dangerously low. They were destroying themselves and their witness in this world. But in another sense, the spiritual competence of the Corinthian church was very, very high, like off the charts high. Look at your Bible. Look at chapter 1. Look at what Paul says in the opening of his letter in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, if you're new to the Bible, chapter refers to the big number, verse refers to the small numbers. These numbers are not inspired by God, but they help us navigate the inspired word of God. So look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge." Now skip down to verse 7. "So that you are not lacking in any gift, any spiritual gift, any charisma." The church was off the charts in terms of spiritual gifts. This is the church planter's dream church. They did not lack any spiritual gift. So, Corinthian church competence in terms of spiritual gifts, extremely high. What about their confidence? Also very high, way too high. Turn to chapter 4, verse 6. Go forward to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. Looks down at verse 6. Look at what Paul says in 6. "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul warns the Corinthian church not to be overly confident, puffed up in favor of one against another. Now go down to verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, some are arrogant. So here Paul is being more explicit. Some of you are arrogant. He doesn't say everyone yet. He only says some, but some in the church were overly confident, boastful, proud. Now look at chapter 5, verse 2. Look down at chapter 5, verse 2. And you are arrogant. Here we have a blanket statement. The whole church is arrogant, rejoicing in wrongdoing. So Corinthian church competence in terms of spiritual gifts, extremely high. Corinthian church confidence, extremely arrogant. This is why Paul introduces a third category in his diagnosis of the church, spiritual maturity. The disconnect in Corinthian self-perception requires this bigger issue to be addressed. Spiritual competence and confidence do not matter as much as spiritual maturity. Turn back in the letter, turn back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. We read in chapter 2, verse 12, and in this context, Paul is talking about imparting wisdom to the mature. So it's the context of maturity. Chapter 2, verse 12. I'll read through verse 15. I want you to look for a word Paul uses, spiritual, as I read. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Did you catch it twice? Verse 13, those who are spiritual. Verse 15, spiritual persons. So in this section, Paul isn't talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about spiritual persons, spiritual maturity. He's talking about those who have been given the Holy Spirit and are able to understand and accept spiritual truths, in contrast to the natural person who does not have the Holy Spirit and cannot understand or accept spiritual truths. So, did the church in Corinth have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did the church in Corinth have spiritual gifts? In abundance. Did the church in Corinth have spiritual maturity? Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So Paul says he cannot address them as spiritual people. He cannot address them as spiritually mature. Yes, he calls them brothers. Yes, in other places, he calls them saints. He calls them the church of God. These are Christians that Paul is talking to, but they are infants in Christ. Corinthian church competence and spiritual gifts, very high. Corinthian church confidence, very arrogant. Corinthian church maturity, very, very low. Do you see the disconnect? Do you see the danger? They're competence in spiritual gifts made them arrogant and blind to their own spiritual immaturity. So I want to convince you of something this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians. I want to convince you that the main theme of the entire letter is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is the ribbon that ties the other themes together. It is the bow of the letter. Look at chapter 14. Go all the way through the letter to chapter 14, verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 20. This is in the context of spiritual gifts, and look at what Paul says in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So Paul's main concern is spiritual maturity. Now turn to the very end of the letter. Look at chapter 16. Go to the end of the letter, chapter 16. Go to the end in chapter 16, down to verse 13. In verse 13, look at what Paul says. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Did you hear it? The call to maturity, act like men. Don't live like infants, don't think like children, act like men, be spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity is at the heart of Paul's letter because it's the biggest problem in the Corinthians' hearts. The problem at the heart that led to all the other problems in the church. The Corinthian church misunderstood, misapplied the gospel to spiritual maturity. So, brothers and sisters, the final question of our series is this: what is gospel maturity? What is gospel maturity? That's the main question we're asking this morning. I think it's the main question of Paul's letter, and here's his answer, the main idea of this letter and today's sermon. Gospel maturity is marked by faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Gospel maturity is marked by faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's right there in the verse that comes after verse 13. Look at chapter 16, verse 14, the very next verse. Let all that you be done in love. Gospel maturity is marked by faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So, RAC Evangelical Church, are we marked by gospel maturity? Or is there a disconnect in our spiritual self-perception? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, God intends for our church to listen to Paul, respond as well. Here's Paul's main idea broken down into two main points. First, be impressed with gospel maturity. Be impressed with gospel maturity. And second, press on in gospel maturity. Press on in gospel maturity. So be impressed and press on. Let's look at the first main point of Paul's argument in this entire letter. Number one, be impressed with gospel maturity. What impresses you spiritually? Think about the most spiritually impressive person you know. Who comes to mind? Why did that person come to your mind? Was it their expositional preaching, or theological knowledge, or the ability to speak in tongues? What impresses you spiritually? Who do you admire and hope to become? Now, I want you to interact with me a little bit. I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand right now if you've taken a test on discovering your spiritual gifts. Don't be shy. It's a popular thing to do. Not very popular here. Interesting. Maybe you are shy, or maybe you've not done this before. It's a very popular thing to do in America. Discover your spiritual gift. Take a test. Take a whole course, an entire course that will help you discover your giftedness in the Spirit. Now I want you to raise your hands if you've taken a course or a test on faith, hope, and love. It's just not that popular. It's not that impressive. Now the goal of Paul's first main point is to convince us that faith, hope, and love are far more impressive than spiritual gifts and deserve far more attention than we give them today. God wants us to be impressed with the marks of gospel maturity. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. We're going to read a larger section now of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 27, all the way through to the end of chapter 13. So chapter 12, verse 27, we'll read to the end of chapter 13. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Did you notice at the end of chapter 12, even though Paul ranks the spiritual gifts, he tells the Corinthians to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Even though he says that, he still says there is a more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? It's chapter 13. I want you to notice at the beginning of chapter 13, the wretchedness of spiritual gifts devoid of love. Look at verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Next, notice the comparison of the triads in verse 8 and verse 13. And you're wondering, what is a triad? A triad is a fancy word for a collection of three things. There's two triads, collections of three things. Verse 8, verse 13. Notice the contrast. Look at verse 8. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Three things: prophecies, tongues, knowledge. Very impressive. They will pass away. Not as impressive as the triad in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge pass away. Faith, hope, and love abide forever. Now, this might be a new concept to you, that faith and hope abide forever along with love. Christians tend to think that only love remains. That's why Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 8, love never ends. Paul, he didn't say faith never ends. He didn't say hope never ends. He said love never ends. And yes, Christians, we as Christians long for the day when our faith will become sight. We don't want to live by faith forever. We want to see God. Paul says in another letter that hope that is seen is no hope at all. So when we see God face to face, we will be realizing our hope. We won't need hope anymore, right? And that's why most Christians think that love is the greatest of the three, because it's the one that lasts forever. Faith ends, hope ends, love never ends. That's why love is the greatest of the three. But I want to convince us from Paul's own writing faith and hope continue forever, even though love is the greatest of the three. The three marks of gospel maturity are inseparable. You can't have one without the others, not just in this life, but in the life to come eternally. So let's work through those three. What is faith? Faith is belief in something you cannot see, on the surface at least. That's the basic meaning. That's an important aspect of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But faith is more than that. It's more than just belief in what we cannot see. That does come to an end when we see God face to face. But there's more to faith than belief in what we cannot see. Faith is also reliance. Faith is earnest dependence. John Piper calls it treasuring trust. Faith is staking your whole eternity on something trustworthy, embracing that object as secure and supremely worthy of your trust. So Christian, think about heaven. When our faith turns to sight, will we stop relying on God? Will we stop embracing him? Will we trust him any less? Will we stop treasuring him with our trust and dependence? We need to define faith from the perspective of heaven. Christians will forever cast themselves upon God as their greatest security and everlasting treasure. That defines Christian faith. So friend, ask yourself, do you have that faith now? Is your spiritual life marked by treasuring trust in God? That's faith. What about hope? What is hope? Hope is confident expectation of what's to come. Christian hope, it's not wishful thinking. It's certain, confident expectation of what's to come. So think again from the perspective of heaven. Won't our hope come to an end when it's finally realized, when we're with God? In one sense, yes. We hope for what we do not yet see. But in another sense, no. Christians will always hope in heaven because there will always be more and more of God to expect, more to see, more to enjoy. This is the beatific vision that Sam Parkinson taught on and preached about to our church. After service, go to the bookstore, buy his book. It'll be so worth your time. Hope that is seen is not hope. And yes, in heaven we will see God, and yet because God is infinite, there will perpetually always be more of God to see, an eternal future to look forward to, the thrill of hope for eternity. Hope will not end because seeing more and more of God will not end. We will have confident expectation forever, further up and further in. That defines Christian hope. Friend, do you have that hope now? Is your spiritual life marked by perpetual expectation of more and more of God? Yes, our faith will turn to sight. Our hope will be realized in heaven, but we will always trust God, always expect more of him. And that kind of heavenly faith and hope is what marks gospel maturity in our lives right here, right now. Yes, weak Christian, struggling Christian, doubting Christian, yes, mixed with fear, mixed with doubts on earth, yes, but hope and faith nevertheless. Look at chapter 13, back at verse 7. Verse 7 in chapter 13. Did you notice that faith and hope are characteristics of love? Love believes all things, hopes all things. I like how the NIV translates it. It always trusts. It always hopes. If love always trusts, always hope, and love never ends, shouldn't we assume that faith and hope never end as well? Now let's test all that we've seen so far and see if it holds true as we look down at verse 12. Look at verse 12. What does Paul say? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So here Paul is using the analogy of a mirror, and he's drawing a contrast between now and then. The now is here on earth. The then is the then in heaven, the new earth. To understand Paul's analogy, you have to understand a mirror in the ancient world was a piece of polished metal. It's not as clear as our mirrors today. They're very effective, but imperfect in their reflection. It's like looking at your face in the side of a car. Now we see in a mirror dimly. We see, but the vision is dim. So what's better than a mirror? Verse 12, face to face. Yeah, even our modern mirrors can't compete with face to face. You can Zoom call someone around the other side of the world and nothing compares to being with them in person, face to face. So what do Christians see in the mirror? Is it their own reflection? Is that what we see with the eyes of faith? We see ourselves. We hope one day we will see ourselves face to face forever. I don't think so. We don't want to misinterpret the mirror analogy. Paul is using a mirror to describe a dim reflection. He's not using the mirror to describe self-reflection. So, Christian, ask yourself, whose face do you long to see? The face of God. That phrase face-to-face describes intimate relational knowledge, knowing someone perfectly, immediately. This is Paul's point in the second half of verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God's relational knowledge of us is full. He sees us perfectly, but our relational knowledge of God is partial. It's dim. Yes, we know God truly, but we do not yet know him fully. Our relational knowledge of God will be perfect only in heaven when we see him face to face. Our treasuring trust at that time will be without fear. Our confident expectation at that time will be without doubt. We will know God fully, even as we have been fully known. We will love God as he has loved us. So does this mean that we will know God comprehensively like he knows us? I think not. God is infinite. We can never get to the bottom of God. When Paul talks about knowing God fully, he means knowing God without the dimness of sin, without the dimness of fear and doubt, without the frailty of the sinful human nature in our flesh affected by the fall. Knowing God fully means knowing God with perfect sight through the immediate revelation of seeing God face to face, not the dim knowledge of God through the long distance revelation of the scriptures. As wonderful as that is, knowing God face to face without sin, immediately in his presence forever. So throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, Paul is linking knowing and loving together, and he's saying to know God fully is to have consummate faith, hope, and love. Christian, Paul is saying we will know God fully as Father as God knows us fully as his adopted sons and daughters. We will know Jesus fully as bridegroom, even as Jesus knows his church fully as bride. Church, the Holy Spirit will continually fill us for eternity with the love and the fullness of our triune God. This is why love is the greatest of the three, because it is essential to God himself. The Bible never says God is faith, never says God is love. The Bible tells us God is hope. The Bible tells us God is love. Love is superior to faith and hope because love is the nature of God himself. God is love. Love is essential to who God is and to who we are becoming as his children. Just as God's love spilled over in the creation and redemption of this world, so too God pours his love into our hearts so that it overflows in our everyday lives, individually and together as a church. Love binds us in unity. It sets us apart from the world. It gives us freedom to lay down our rights for the weaker brother. It orders our worship. It builds up the church. Our love as a church makes God visible to the world. So now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Friend, are you impressed by this? Brothers and sisters, is that what you admire in other Christians? Is this what you're looking for in a church? Gospel maturity is marked by faith, hope, and love. Be impressed by this. This is what God wants Rack Evangelical Church to pursue and become more and more to the glory of God until we see him face to face. What is love? What is love? It's everything the church in Corinth was not. Think about the church in Corinth. Think of their impatience, rudeness in corporate worship, rivalries and boasting in leaders, spiritual gifts, their arrogance in sexual sin, their rejoicing in wrongdoing, their irritability, resentment of the weaker brother. Think of how they insisted on their own way instead of bearing all things and believing all things and hoping all things, enduring all things. What is love? It's not the church in Corinth. This is why Paul said in chapter 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." It's also why Paul says in chapter 14, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do not be impressed with spiritual people who boast in spiritual gifts or other credentials, but do not have faith, hope, and love, especially love. It doesn't matter how competent they are. Does it matter how confident they may be? Do not be fooled by them. Don't be impressed. Be impressed with gospel maturity. Look for and admire in other Christians faith, hope, and love, especially love. That's Paul's first main point. Be impressed with gospel maturity. And the second main point flows from that. Press on. Press on in gospel maturity. How do we press on in gospel maturity? Perhaps you've been thinking as you listen to this sermon, I'm not a Christian. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm a Christian, but I'm very, very weak. Or maybe you think, I'm not that immature, am I? Now, in a room this big, I'm sure that there are some of you here who are spiritually dead, even though you think you are alive. There are some of you here who are spiritually immature, even though you think you are the best. There are some of you who are very much spiritually alive, and you are mature in Christ, but you're struggling with sin, with weakness and doubt. So, question, how do we gain gospel maturity? How do we press on in it together? Now, the very first thing that we must do and understand is we must know that no matter how weak or immature a Christian may be, there is an infinite distance between the gospel maturity of a Christian and the spiritual maturity of a non-Christian, night and day. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul says, there's only two categories of people in this world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Either right now in this room, you are perishing, or right now in this room, you are being saved. You're one or the other. You can't be both. You can't be in between. So how do you know? How do you know if you're being saved? It's your response to the word of the cross. Have you put your trust in Jesus, in Christ crucified as an atoning sacrifice for your sin? Is Jesus alone the power of God unto your salvation? If so, friend, you are being saved. Now, Paul makes a similar distinction in chapter 2. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, Paul says, there's only two categories of people in the world, the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person does not have the Spirit of God, cannot discern and accept the things of God. The spiritual person has the Spirit of God and can accept, discern the things of God. So friend, either you have the Holy Spirit or you don't. There's no in between. Either you can discern and accept the gospel or you cannot. There's no middle ground. So how do you know if you're a spiritual person who has the Holy Spirit? It's if you can discern the meaning of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and not just know it, but embrace it in treasuring trust as your only hope forever and ever. What is the gospel? Paul states it so clearly at the beginning of chapter 15. Turn to chapter 15. Let's go to the end of Paul's letter, chapter 15. Paul looks at the gospel and reminds them in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. We'll look at verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This, Paul says, is of first importance. This gospel separates the church from the world and unites us together as one. Everything we do as a church, our unity, our purity, our love for the weaker brother, our worship, our maturity, everything flows from this gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. That's why, friends, we put the gospel in front of every theme in 1 Corinthians. Paul opens his letter with Christ crucified. He ends his letter with Jesus raised. He puts everything in the church, he puts it all within a gospel frame. Turn to verse 22 in chapter 15. So where is gospel maturity found? How can we have it for ourselves? Look at verse 22 in chapter 15. Paul says, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Do you notice again, only two categories of people? Two. Those in Adam, those in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all those belong to Christ shall be made alive. We are born in Adam, all of us. We must be born again by the Spirit to be in Christ. So in which category are you? Are you perishing? Are you natural? Are you in Adam? Or are you being saved? Are you spiritual? Are you in Christ? We come to belong to Christ by grace through faith. It's not something we can do to earn or achieve ourselves. Gospel maturity begins and ends with grace. It begins and ends with God. God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God offers this gift freely to all who believe. He is holding it out to you now. Take God at his word. Take the free gift of salvation in Christ. This is where gospel maturity is found, in Christ. Now, if you receive this gift, you will start boasting less in yourself and start boasting more in God. You'll start thinking about yourself less. You'll start thinking about others more. You'll start loving Jesus more and more, and you'll start loving the church. That is gospel maturity. But as we come to the near the end of the sermon, there's something that happens in a Christian's life. It, many Christians often go wrong. Most Christians understand the clear distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Yes, natural person, spiritual person, in Adam, in Christ. But then often, as Christians, we can become confused about what gospel maturity means moving forward in the Christian life. If we're in Christ, are we fully mature now? Or will we only be mature in heaven? Or maybe it's that we can attain higher and higher levels of maturity in this life. And if so, how do we do that? Now, we say something is mature when it reaches its intended end. So a child becomes an adult. The adult is the mature child. So are the Christians in the Corinthian church infants, or are they adults? We know how to distinguish between Christian and non-Christians. How do we distinguish between mature and immature Christians? How do we press on in gospel maturity? What I want to do now is present you two errors that Christians commonly fall into, and then I want to defend the biblical truth. So first error, flip the switch. The first error is called the flip the switch error, flip the switch. Some Christians think that attaining gospel maturity is like flipping a switch, turning on the light in the house. Once you were not a Christian and you're immature, now you're a Christian and you're fully mature. There's no in between. There's no such thing as an immature Christian. Now, this may sound ridiculous to you, but some people in the Corinthian church believed this. They said there's no resurrection. We're living in the new age of the Spirit. The new heavens and new earth is now. There's not even marriage anymore. We're fully mature. Look at how our church is just packed with spiritual gifts. We lack nothing. The switch has been flipped. It cannot get any better than this. They didn't care about unity. They didn't care about purity or idolatry or the weaker brother or orderly worship. They didn't care because they thought they could do no wrong. They thought they were completely spiritually mature. But that can't be right because Paul addresses them as infants in Christ. He tells them to act like men. So it can't be that Christians attain gospel maturity moving forward by flipping a switch in conversion. That's the first error, flip the switch. Second error, climb the ladder. Second error is the climb the ladder error. Other Christians think that gospel maturity is like climbing a ladder. There are different levels of spirituality, different classes of Christians. You climb the ladder of spirituality through fasting and prayer, through spiritual gifts and spiritual disciplines. You get higher and higher. Spiritual leaders come and they give you secret spiritual insights, a secret method, that prayer. If you just pray this prayer, you will attain higher, higher levels of spirituality. Now, this was certainly happening in the Corinthian church. They were impressed by human wisdom, eloquent speech, those who could really preach. They're puffed up with knowledge and dividing into different factions and classes within the church. They were ranking themselves spiritually according to their gifts. They were looking down on others in arrogance. And some were so arrogant that they thought they had reached the top, that they were untouchable. They could do no wrong. Not even the devil can harm me now. But that can't be right. No one is untouchable, according to Paul. Paul calls every Christian, every believer in Christ in the Corinthian church, a saint, a brother, someone who has been sanctified, set apart in Christ. But he calls them and exhorts them to press on in gospel maturity, not by climbing a ladder, but by looking to the gospel. Every one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, but they were infants in their conduct as Christians, and they're still struggling to apply the gospel to their life. And yet, isn't it interesting that despite their immaturity, Paul says to every single one of them, you are brothers in the Lord. You are the church of God. You are in Christ. So it can't be that Christians attain gospel maturity by climbing a ladder higher and higher. When we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. But what is the biblical view? How do we press on in hope? What is it that we do to press on in gospel maturity? That leads us to the biblical view that I want to defend, the overlap of the ages truth, overlap of the ages. So it can't be that we flip a switch. It can't be that we climb a ladder. We're living, brothers and sisters, in the overlap of the ages. The biblical truth about gospel maturity is that the church is living in the in-between, between the old and the new. We live between the first and the second coming of Christ. Jesus inaugurated the new age when he came to this earth. The Son of God became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. Rising again, he began the new age. A new creation has come. Heaven has invaded earth. And everyone who is in Christ, born of the Spirit, is a new creation in Christ. You belong to the new age, Christian. You belong to the new heaven and new earth that is yet to come. But it's yet to come. It's not yet here in full. You are no longer a natural person. You're a spiritual person. But, Paul says, heaven is not yet here in full. We still live in a fallen world. We still struggle against sin in our flesh, in our sinful desires. Now, we may be spiritual persons, but we still have natural bodies in which we have indwelling sin, which is why the resurrection of Jesus is so critical. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our natural bodies must die and be resurrected as spiritual bodies to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't mean spiritual immaterial bodies. He means we need bodies that match our souls. Our souls that have been renewed by the power of conversion need bodies that are renewed by the power of the resurrection. We live in the overlap of the ages, the already not yet of God's kingdom. Christ has come. He is coming again. We are spiritual persons, but we do not yet have spiritual bodies. We still sin. We still doubt. We're still weak in our love, weak in our sight. We can't flip the switch. We can't climb the ladder. Jesus must return and give us new spiritual bodies for us to experience perfect spiritual gospel maturity. Look at the end of Paul's letter, chapter 16, all the way at the end. No wonder Paul ends his letter to the Corinthian church by saying, "Our Lord, come." If you want spiritual perfection, pray for Jesus to return. And while you wait, press on in faith and hope and love, the kind of faith, hope, and love that will continue in eternity that is found in Christ by the power of his Spirit now. Look at what's on either side of Paul's prayer in verse 22. Our Lord come. What does he say right before that? Paul gives a curse before he gives a blessing. Look at verse 22, the first half of that verse. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And after that, he follows it with a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And then he adds something very curious. He says, my love be with all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Did you notice how love is on both sides of Paul's prayer for Jesus to return? If you have no love for Jesus, you're under a curse. But friend, you can escape this curse by turning from your idols and trusting in Jesus as your first love. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is for those who love him. But I'm not as interested in this blessing that we receive through loving Christ, though he is the foundation of every spiritual blessing. I'm more interested in Paul's love for the church. Paul says, my love be with you all. He doesn't say the love of God, though that's true. He says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as we close, ask yourself this question. When was the last time you said to a church or to this church, my love be with you all? When did you express it in actions that speak louder than words? Paul was far away from the Corinthian church. He couldn't love them face to face, but he sent them his love in a letter. He believed all things. He hoped all things. He endured all things. He loved this messy church. Paul lived a life of gospel maturity. He modeled faith, hope, and love, and he said, imitate me, as Josh preached in 1 Thessalonians, watch me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus endured the cross, friend, for me and for you. Jesus is here among us this morning, brothers and sisters. His love is with our church today through Paul's letter and through Paul's love. But friend, we, brothers and sisters, members of this church, we don't have to send a letter to give our love to this church. We can see each other right now, face to face. We can love each other right here today. Think of one thing you can do to give your love to this church. do so confidently because of the love of the Father and the grace of Jesus. Do so competently because the Spirit empowers your faith, hope, and love. Yes, we do so imperfectly, but we press on to the day when our bodies will be raised and we see God face to face. And we pray and we wait as we press on in faith, hope, and love. Love for God, love for this church, or whatever church God may bring you to. That, brothers and sisters, is gospel maturity.